Well, our scripture reading this evening, 2 Kings chapter 6, from verse 24 through chapter 7 and verse 20. One of those places, really, where those ancient individuals who decided to divide up the Bible obviously got a little weary as they went through 1 and 2 Kings and slipped in chapter heading that they didn't really need at this point. And our scripture reading, if you're using a Pew Bible, is on page 312. As we were singing that beautiful hymn, I thought to myself, this is a beautiful hymn. But strangely enough, it's not the tradition in churches to, in orders of service, to tell you who wrote the hymn. And I discovered a little ethnic prejudice as I thought, this is a beautiful hymn, because when I looked it up in Trinity Hymnal, it is, of course, a hymn by Horatius Bonner. And I knew that, really, which is why I chose it in the first place. But it's been a long week. Well, 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 24. Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. You remember how in the previous passage there was this marvelous event at the end when these prisoners who had been taken because of the Lord's marvelous working, instead of being executed, were given a marvelous feast. And so, at the end of the previous verse, the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel, but things are now changing. Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now, the scholars are not very sure whether you should take that literally or not, or whether that's a kind of version of shoe fly pie, or what they call in Scotland fly cemetery, something that was really worthless, and people simply referred to it in this way as dove's dung. But it doesn't make a great deal of difference to our exposition of the text. Now, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?" The king asked her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, This woman said to me, "Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow." So we boiled my son and ate him. Now, the dove's dung may be a metaphor, but this is not a metaphor. This is the horror of the situation. We boiled my son and ate him, and on the next day I said to her, "Give your son that we may eat him." But she has hidden her son. When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. And he said, "May God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. What a contrast. Now the king had dispatched a man from his presence, but before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, "This trouble is from the Lord. why should I wait for the Lord any longer? But Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned, you remember Naaman, on whose arm the king leaned, so this is a position of authority and a position of privilege, presumably. And so here the story continues in this very remarkable way. This man on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? But he said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Now there were 4 men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate, and they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, let us enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die. So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians, perhaps realizing that their leprosy might not be too obvious at twilight. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us. So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing, and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, slow consciences, but good consciences, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, we came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there, nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were. Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to his servants, I'll tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking when they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city. And one of his servants said, let some men take 5 of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. Let us send and see. So they took 2 horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, go and see. So they went after them as far as the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now, the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gate, so that he died, as the man of God had said when the king came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, 2 seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel. About this time in the gate of Samaria, the captain had answered the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Well, what a great story. Every so often on our television sets, like the scenes that we are currently seeing in Japan, we see other kinds but similar scenes of famine and disaster. In our small boxes, we see in remote countries emaciated mothers crying out for food, children at their breasts with no milk to suck, and hopelessness written all over their faces. Sometimes in our own time, the reason for that is war, and sometimes it is famine, and frequently, alas, it is both. And this was the situation here in the great city of Samaria. It was war, and the city was being besieged by the mighty army that had come in from the Syrians. They had been content, as we saw before, over a period of time with border raids, as it were, the way the ancient Scots would raid the northern English and come back across the border, never marching south with a great army. And here, for reasons that will become, I think, fairly evident to us, the time has come for this very fragile peace between these two countries to come to an end, and the king of Syria has decided to besiege Samaria in verse 24. And the desperate situation that you would predict begins to unfold, a scarcity of food as the supplies run out, inevitable inflation, appalling inflation, and inflation to no purpose, really. Donkeys' heads sold for 80 shekels. Difficult always to estimate what does that mean in contemporary terms. But we're told earlier on in the books of the Kings that you could import a fine stallion from Egypt for 150 shekels. And now donkeys' heads. Of course, the donkey was neither a particularly nutritious animal, and it wasn't a clean animal to God's people. But donkeys' heads are being sold for 80 shekels, a quarter of a liter of dove's dung, whatever it was, for 5 shekels. Solomon's 40,000 horses have apparently been reduced to a tiny remnant. And in the midst of this, the burden that runs through this whole narrative is that God's word always is to be trusted. God's word is always to be trusted. That's why we get this rather stark contrast between the total despair of the king on the one hand and his anger, and this marvelous little quasi-domestic scene of Elisha and the elders sitting round, apparently together discussing the situation, perhaps praying about the situation. And if there is one thing becomes clear in the midst of this situation, is that Elisha is utterly convinced that when God will give his word, God's word will come absolutely true. I mean, think of that in terms of what has been going on in our world in the last few days, and the difference of Christian conviction from the experience of all those Japanese people who must be so outnumbering our Christian brothers that Christian brothers and sisters can be convinced that God has not lost control of his world, and his word will come true. And outside of that conviction, which brings a certain security and stability and enables men and women and boys and girls to see time in the context of eternity, it contrasts so massively with men and women and boys and girls who have nothing in which they can trust any longer and no one to whom they can look. And strikingly, as is so often the case in Bible narratives where kings and prophets appear together, think of John the Baptist. The paradoxical thing about Samaria is that there is one person in the city whom the king can trust implicitly. But that one person in the city is actually the last person the king is prepared to trust. That's not just a great national situation centered in Samaria. That's a repeating situation everywhere you go, where you live, where you work particularly, where you are at school. You're perhaps the one person in a group who can be trusted to tell the truth, who can be trusted to point to the source of peace and stability and hope and transformed life and even joy in this world. And yet you know, as I have known, people whom you regard at a certain level as your friends, and you know that although they know you can be trusted, you are at the moment the last person from whose lips they want to hear the real truth. And that's what this narrative spreads before us. In some ways, it's like a dramatic Old Testament presentation of our Lord Jesus' parable of the sower, the seed, and the soils. Actually, right running through these two narratives of Elijah and Elisha, there's this constant undercurrent of what it is that the Word of God does. And the prophets are merely mouthpieces of the Word of God. It's not the prophets who have power. It's the Word of God that has power. Just as our Lord Jesus speaks about, and he was speaking about himself, as well as about us, that when the sower sows the word, the seed, into the ground, it encounters all different kinds of soil. And the great issue is, what kind of soil is the word of God falling into when it comes to my ears and touches my heart? And we find here in this passage in which over and over and over again we find the word of God being spoken and repeated and passed on, our attention is drawn to a small number of cameo pictures of individuals, or in one instance, of a group, as the word of God comes true. And they demonstrate such a variety of responses to it. The first, of course, is Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, who appears right in the very first verse of our passage. What can we say about Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria? Actually, in this context, one of the things we can say is that this was a man who had been given the privilege, although he didn't belong to the chosen people in that sense, he had been given the privilege of seeing that the Word of God is true and the Word of God is powerful. I have little doubt that the great story of the defeat of Moab in chapter 3 had spread all round this area. And there was this great story in his court of a mighty general than whom none mightier, but who had been touched with leprosy and had gone and bathed in the river Jordan, encouraged by his wife's servant girl, and he had come home clean and whole. And it had cost him relatively little, and the only reason it had cost him anything was because, you remember, Elisha's servant Gehazi had cheated. It was just an amazing story. The man had gone with bank vault loads of resources, and he had come back with most of them. And yet the God of the prophet Elisha had healed him. And then he had known of that strange incident when his generals and his army had come back, and they'd been actually inside Samaria, getting a takeaway. Where have you been? You imagine this in the debriefing. I guess they may have had debriefings then. The army of the general marches in. All the men are there. You're longer than I expected. What happened? Well, Your Majesty, this is what happened. We were just about to get hold of Elisha, and we all started seeing stars. We found ourselves in Samaria. We thought we were going to be executed. Instead, they gave us a banquet, and they sent us on our way. Well, how did this happen? It happened because Elisha, whom you sent us to seize, is a man who has access to the mind of God. The Lord makes known his secrets to his servants, the prophets. His word comes from their lips, and apparently that word is always true. And there had been a lull, obviously, for a season. But whatever conviction Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, had developed both about Elisha and about his God and about the word of God, it had taken no root in him. Passivity with respect to bowing and yielding to God is no sign that our lives are his. And this is not an uncommon reality. People sit under the Word of God, see the Word of God coming true, even taste the blessings of the Word of God. But as Hebrews tells us, they don't mix that Word with faith. And so at the end of the day, the Word of God, the seed of the Word of God, is rejected from their heart. And there's a kind of explosion here. It's interesting, no explanation, but the explanation runs through the text. We send in raiding parties, and then we cease sending in raiding parties. And then the man can hold it in no longer. And there is this explosion of antagonism to God's people. And he plans to destroy their power and finds himself, the end of the day, broken against them. This man must have been greatly humbled by what he saw God doing. But there is such a thing as the hardening of a humbled heart. Like that rocky soil, not soil in which there were rocks that you need to get rid of, but soil under which there was this substratum of rock that the seed could go so far down, but not penetrate further to break up the soil and to break up the heart and to bring the individual to a genuine repentance and a real faith. And in some senses, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, is a great illustration of how a heart that God humbles can again be hardened. The second cameo picture is of Jehoram, the king of Israel. And he too had seen God's mighty works. There is no doubt about that. He is at the center of all these marvelous things in which the Word of God has been coming true through the ministry of the prophet Elisha. He's a man who has been in grave danger and yet has been saved. He's a man who has been in great need and yet God has delivered him. And he should have learned. My mother used to say, some people never learn. Your mother used to say that as well. It's true spiritually, isn't it? It's very difficult to understand that God can give privilege upon privilege to people, speak his word to people again and again and again, but they just never seem to learn. And he's brought to a position that is famine, and characteristically famine is at least an amber warning light to God's people that judgment hovers around them. And it's very interesting. He's in a situation, isn't he? This strange little story about the baby-eating mothers. Why is that there? There's another baby story, isn't there, in the books of Kings? Much better known, much more pleasant baby story, although it has its unpleasant part. You remember of the two women who both claim the baby, and Solomon says, simple. Divide the baby in two. And he knows that the woman who says it's her baby will be the real mother. But Solomon's wisdom, and that was Solomon at his best, Solomon's wisdom's no use here. This is a world beyond Solomon's wisdom. Actually, it's a very interesting thing, you know. I think sometimes as Christians, we feel under a kind of pressure to explain everything that happens in the world. And there are times when we need to say, I have no answer to this situation. No answer whatsoever to this situation. All I know is that the judge of all the earth does right, and he is doing right, and I am not his judge. And I am like Job, I put my hand to my mouth, and I say, I've spoken foolishly, but now I bow down before you because you are a God of absolute justice. And a God who in wrath remembers mercy. And here is this pathetic figure of the king. And he's in a situation, this is the point, he's got no alternative but to cast himself on God. What else can he do? He doesn't have wisdom for the situation, doesn't have supplies for the situation. He doesn't have authority in the situation, doesn't have any vision for the situation. He is utterly helpless and hopeless. And God has showered him with so many evidences that he can go to Elisha and he can trust Elisha and that Elisha will have a word from God and that word from God will come true. It's not only that he's got no other possibility than to cast himself on the wisdom of God. He's got the wisdom of God living within a few yards of where he resides. But in a very clever observation of what is going on here, did you notice this when we read the passage? The king regards a donkey's head at 80 shekels as more valuable than the head of a prophet who has ever truly pointed to the way of salvation. And you think about it, you think about it. This is why Elisha is called Elisha. My God saves is actually talking to the elders right now and has access to God. And here's a man who has had so many blessings, but his heart is utterly infested with weeds. And when he rips his clothes, it's not the rip of penitence. It's the rip of passion and anger against God. Do you know Proverbs chapter 19, verse 3? It goes like this. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, what does he do? When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. You know, because you've heard it from my lips often enough, I say quite often, when you find someone is raging against you, don't be intimidated. Of course they're raging against you, because they've seen something of God's grace in your life. They've heard something of God's word from your lips. They may have been surrounded with the privileges of God's provision in their lives. But unless they will yield themselves to the word of the Lord and to the Lord of the word, eventually the truth will out. And in their hopelessness and helplessness, instead of turning to the Lord, they will rage against the Lord. I'm still haunted by one of my earliest experiences as a very young and raw minister, going to the bedside of a man who was dying and trying to point him the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. And I'll never forget the look in his eyes. I know I was young. I didn't have a great deal of wisdom, but I did have a gospel for him, a savior for him. And there he was, utterly helpless, virtually immobile, his life coming to an end. And oh, the look in the eyes and in the disposition that spoke of the fact that he had lived in folly all his life, and now he was raging against the Lord. And that was his situation. Then thirdly, the next cameo picture is of this officer. And of course, this officer has presumably seen what his master has seen. Jerusalem isn't such a big city nowadays, and if you've been there, and you can imagine that Samaria wasn't a very big city in those days either. Everybody knowing everybody else. It was like a small college campus. And everybody knew who Elisha was. And everybody knew that not one single word he had spoken had fallen to the ground, but all his words had come true. And that his name was so apt, because so often now he'd been the instrument of salvation, both domestically and nationally, in all kinds of different situations. And he now hears the word of the Lord, doesn't he? He hears Elisha say, "Hear the word of the Lord. Tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Now, what's the problem here? If Ben-Hadad is a man whose heart had been in some measure humbled, but now had become hardened, and Jehoram was a king whose heart was infested with the weed of anger against the Lord, then this is a man who very clearly exhibits the cynicism of the unbelieving heart. Sad, isn't it? The prophet Elisha now speaks unbidden. He preaches in season and out of season. I remember a great story about a great Welsh preacher who was told by his bishop he was preaching far too frequently. And he said, "My Lord Bishop, I only preach at two different times." "Oh, well," said the bishop, "that's fine. When do you do it?" "In season and out of season," he said. And that's Elisha, in season and out of season. And now he's hearing the word of God again. And here's the thing. And this sometimes is a matter of what emerges in external expression, but it's much more to do with the heart. Although he has seen the evidence of the power of God's word, he has a deep-seated disdain for God's word. And so he says in response to the word of the Lord, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? And it comes true. And also there comes true this sobering word that Elisha speaks to him. Elisha said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And the writer of 2 Kings is very careful at the end, because he's writing for a hearing public rather than a reading public by and large. And when we're children, from the time we're children, we love to have these details, don't we? Spelt out to the last detail that the prophecy comes true. And let me explain now, just in case you were falling asleep at that point in the story, that Elisha actually said that he would see it with his own eyes, but he'd have none of the food. Sometimes that's true literally, and sometimes it's true metaphorically. People see their friends brought to faith in Christ. Actually, the most wonderful way in which this happens is when their friend was the last person they ever expected to become a Christian. You know, in the congregation in which I was the assistant minister and in which I was earlier on brought to faith and later became the minister, there was a girl in the congregation, I suppose, when I became the assistant minister. She was a few years younger than I was, but she remained in the congregation long enough to make sure she embarrassed me by saying to people, you know, I bumped into a man who had taught our minister, and somehow or another, he discovered that I was in this congregation, and the man said to me, Sinclair Ferguson, the very last boy I ever expected to go into the Christian ministry. And you see, your friends could see that happening before their very eyes and see, however frail and fragile you were as a Christian, that your life had been transformed, and they could feel the vibrations of it, and they could sense that you had found your destiny, and that there was something new and gracious and blessed about your life. And share this kind of cynicism, so that when the opportunity came to trust in Christ, their unbelieving hearts had become so cynical that although they could see the truth of the gospel, they couldn't trust the Savior. And then, of course, I hardly need to tell you that the fourth cameo is a picture of the seed falling into good soil. Actually, it's a very good picture of the seed falling into good soil, because there's some weeding that needs to be done in this soil, isn't there? These lepers, outcasts. We're dead if we do, and we're dead if we don't, so let's go to the Syrians. And they've nothing to lose. And they discover there's nobody there. It's marvelously told here, because they arrive in the camp, do you notice, and the word is behold, and there's nothing to behold. The army's all gone, and they've left plenty. And then you have this marvelous scene where they're stashing up the gold. Now, you see, they come to their senses and they say, what's the point of this? Like, we're four lepers, we live together, we don't live in society, and we've all this stuff. It's no use to us whatsoever. Their consciences are pricked. And then you get this marvelous repetition, and it's a repetition of the same term in the text. That the word passes from them to others, to others, to others, and eventually passes to the king. And the king gives every instance that his heart is still angry against God. And I suppose in some ways they're a marvelous picture of the sharing of a satisfied heart, aren't they? Christ satisfies us. The Word satisfies us. I hope you find that. There is something wonderfully satisfying about the truth of God's Word. I mean, it's a very rare thing for me to go home on a Sunday night without thinking to myself in some way or another, we're only scratching the surface of this. There's so much in God's Word to satisfy us. And I want you to notice something else as we conclude together. Do you notice that in this whole passage, Elisha does nothing but sit down? Doesn't even get up. He's a good enough relationship with the elders to say, close the door, please. And they get up and they close the door. He speaks a few words, that's all. He's almost invisible in this story. The people who are visible, who become the instruments of what God is doing and sharing what God is doing, they're total nobodies. They're a bunch of lepers, they're people at the gate, they're a servant in the house. They don't even have names. They're people like us who, in the big scheme of things, don't even have names. None of us is a name in the world, are we? Well, maybe one or two of you may be names in the world in which you live and occupy, and you've risen to some eminence, and people revere your name and mention your name. But most of us here, we feel ourselves to be absolute nobodies. Our names are never in lights. And God uses nobodies. He loves using nobodies. And since, as Luther used to say, he created the world out of nothing, from nowhere, it shouldn't surprise us that he uses nobodies everywhere. And all of this is to say to us, God's Word itself does the work. Do you remember how Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13? He says, I'm so grateful that you Thessalonians received the Word, not as the Word of men, but as the Word of God, which it really is, which is at work in you. Is that how you think about the Word of God? Do you let it work in you? Just let it work in you as you're exposed to it. It's true, and all it promises will come true in your life. And it has power to work and to work and to work and to work. That's why this church for so many years has been precisely the way it is, because we have a conviction that it's not programs that transform people. It's the Word of God at work that transforms people. And so we place ourselves under its ministry. We love being taught in Sunday school. We love being in groups where we can think through the Word of God. We love reading the Word of God and seeing its application in our own lives. But in a sense, the question is not, is the Word of God true and does the Word of God work? But what kind of soil is it falling into in your life? It could be any of these. Pray that it may be a satisfied and sharing heart. Because if it is satisfied, it will share. Because there's too much for one person to eat when it comes to the Word. Well, thank God that the Word works. Heavenly Father, again, we praise you for the truth and power of your Word and for the amazing number of different ways in which its truth comes to us here in this marvelously exciting and gripping narrative. And we pray as we think together about the way in which you have given us your Word and how utterly reliable it is, that more and more we may see it released and at work and growing and prevailing among us to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen.